interesting headlines again this morning, and I didn't know this was going on, but this is one of those things. Now, this is the Egyptian Daily News site, so this isn't anything coming over here, but this is what I found this morning for the headline. $8 billion deal between Obama and the Muslim Brotherhood. Well, but evidently there's a video released where Obama and Mohammed Morsi's Muslim Brotherhood to give 40% of the Sinai to Hamas in exchange for $8 billion that has already been paid to do this. This was supposedly a part of a peace deal that's going on between the United States is trying to get this agreement between the Israel and the Palestinians. This was just on the Egyptian site this morning. I'm going, oh my goodness, this may be just one of those little wild goose chases, but I thought, okay, this is what's going on in Egypt. This is the tension that's happening between the Morsi supporters, the Mohammed Morsi supporters of the Muslim Brotherhood, and then the more secular group that the military has just taken over for, or in the name of. It wasn't a coup, they say. But this is the kind of tension that's going on. This is bleeding over into Israel with the Palestinians during the month of Ramadan. They're protesting the departure of the Muslim Brotherhood, and they're protesting the military takeover because they were supportive of the Muslim Brotherhood. Hamas, of course, is born of the Muslim Brotherhood movement, so they're heavily in favor of keeping Morsi. It's just going to get messier. And then, you know, if this pans out to be true, I'm going to be really, really shocked. 40% of the Sinai to Hamas. So, but, folks, this is what we're studying. You know, you wake up every morning and see the headlines, and you're going, this is real, folks. This Bible is real. What we're studying is real. Israel is real. So. Okay, enough of the puns. All right, from last week, we have been looking down through history, and we saw last week as God brought the Israelites into the promised land, he gave Moses the same oath that I'm giving the land to these descendants too numerous to count, you will be blessed through them because God has made a covenant. In Deuteronomy 7, he tells them to drive out the occupying nations that we saw that were in here, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, all of these people, to drive them out. He told Moses, he said, I have not picked these people because they were numerous. To numerous people, he said, I've picked them. They were few in number. And he says, I have picked them because I've made them an oath, a promise. This is in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11. He said, I haven't picked them because they were so numerous. He said, I've made an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to keep that oath. Through the generations, my oath is going to go. And he tells them as he's bringing them into the promised land. So God has set these people apart to be an example of God and this group of people working together, hopefully for a good example. Well, we know from history it hasn't always turned out that way. But God has been faithful through it all. And so that's the thing that we have to get across. God continues to work with these people. So in Joshua 1, as he brought them into the promised land, this is where the Israelites crossed into the promised land that God had promised them, and he told Joshua the same thing, into this land that I am giving them. Okay, so the next thing is the borders of the promised land, which we saw in Numbers 34 is a lot more territory than we know of present-day Israel. And the question is, okay, so if God gave them this land back then, and he's the one that set the borders, then at what point in history is all this land going to revert back to the nation of Israel? I don't know the answer to that, but I know that it's going to happen. So, because he promised. Then the tribal distribution, he gave each of the tribes, each of the 12 tribes, a certain portion of this land, of this territory. So there's the tribal distribution. So then and that was about 1440 BC, whenever they crossed into this land. In 998 BC, David makes Jerusalem the capital of Israel. So Jerusalem is the capital of Israel for over 3,000 years now. David conquers Jerusalem. He brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city. Then he purchases this threshing floor from Araunah the Jebusite. The Jebusites were in that area at that time. He purchased that threshing floor from Araunah the Jebusite. So whenever his son Solomon in 950 BC begins work on God's temple, the first permanent structure for God, it says in 2 Chronicles 3:1 that this is Mount Moriah, the threshing floor that David purchased from Araunah the Jebusite, and that's where the first temple was located. So it was all those locations come together in that one verse to show that that was the spot that God's temple rested. Okay? So that was very important. Then that's the city of David that he took the little piece of land just south of modern-day Temple Mount. You see the Jebusite threshing floor. And then as he expanded the town and he took Jerusalem from the Jebusites, he took the threshing floor, and then that's where Temple Mount began. Okay, so all of that's the same spot. Then in about 725 BC, that's when the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom of Israel. It was divided at that time between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The Assyrians came in as prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 9. If you've read the book, The Harbinger, these are the verses that he talks about that Isaiah prophesied the warning to the Israelites about the coming of the Assyrians as they were going to come take them. And the author of the Harbinger book says that that's exactly what God is doing with the United States today. It's fascinating to see all of the similarities with what is going on. So it's a great book. So Isaiah prophesies the coming of the Assyrians before it happened, and then the description of the event is in 2 Kings 17 and 18, and this is the account of the taking of the 10 northern tribes of Israel into Assyrian captivity. That's where we hear the term the lost tribes of Israel. Well, as we'll show later, those tribes are not lost. God's known exactly where those tribes have been ever since. Then we saw the prophecy of Cyrus in Isaiah 44, where he prophesied 150 years before the event that there would be a man named Cyrus, that he would release the Israelites from captivity, and that this rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple would occur. So 150 years before the event, Isaiah is saying that already there's going to be a captivity, there's going to be a destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This is before it happened, but that a man named Cyrus would issue an order that Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt. So all of this happened before that time. And then in Jeremiah, the prophecy of 70 years. Jeremiah said that, and this was in the years before the Babylonian captivity, that whenever the Babylonians came in and took Israel captive, it would be for a period of 70 years. While that 70 years was the Israelites were in captivity, the land would lie desolate. But when God brought them back at the end of that 70 years, that the land would revive itself, it would be rejuvenated with the Israelites' presence. And you know what? That's going to repeat itself in history. We're going to see that. Because God says, he said, I will bring you back wherever I have sent you, dispersed you to. All right, so today I want to look at 2 Chronicles. So go back to the first kind of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36. In 597, Jeremiah's prophecy was about 605 B.C. In about 597 B.C. is whenever Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians started to lay siege to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was under siege. People were starving and dying in Jerusalem. And it was in 586 that the siege was finally broken. And the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The temple was destroyed in the month of Av on the ninth day, 586 B.C. The annual observance of that will be Tuesday. Day after tomorrow, July the 16th, is one of the most mournful days for the Jews. They all day long, they are in total mourning, all fasting. They usually sit on the floor. They will not shower, shave. They will not do anything that brings any pleasure at all. They will not even read the Bible that day, except from the Book of Lamentations. That's the only part of the Bible that they will read on Tuesday, because it is a mournful day, the destruction of their temple. And as we will see as we come through history, that's the exact day that the second temple was destroyed also. That's why today that is such a mournful observance for the Jews. So that's day after tomorrow, July the 16th, is the 9th of Av. So whenever the Babylonians came in 2 Chronicles 36, 586 B.C., let's look at verse 15. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place, his temple. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, nor old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there." So they have totally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and have taken all of the special artifacts, all the valuables, all the gold, everything that was in the temple treasury. They have taken that with them. That's going to pop up again. "He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power." So first it was the Babylonians and then the Persians. "The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." So the land was desolate for those 70 years. Whenever God promised, he said, "Then I will have you return. When you return, the land will come alive again." "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." All right, so that's the proclamation that Isaiah had prophesied 150 years before that time, that Cyrus would give the proclamation that the Jews can begin to return and rebuild the temple. All right, so they have destroyed the temple. If you will look at Daniel 5, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 5. Because one of the captives that was in this group, whenever they left, was a young man named Daniel. Now, as Daniel grows up in Babylon, the whole book of Daniel talks about Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, the next successor of Daniel. It talks about all the history. Plus, Daniel is full of prophecy for what is happening to Babylon, Persia, and then after Persia, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all the prophecies are there. The prophecies also talk about a coming horrible king that's going to do something in the temple that is absolutely horrible. He also prophesies for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Antichrist. Daniel is cram-packed full of prophecy. But one thing that happens while Daniel is there In Daniel 5, it says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. He's taken the goblets that were in the temple in Jerusalem and having a drunken orgy with them in Babylon. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They're mocking God Almighty. They are drinking from sacred vessels. All right, so this is what has happened to the artifacts from the temple in Daniel's time, just a few decades later. And of course, as we know, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave away. God was telling him, this is the end of the Babylonian Empire. You're about to be destroyed. And certainly, that's exactly what happened. That immediately after that is whenever the Medo-Persian Empire arose and King Cyrus came to power. So all of this pieces together. It's all there. It's all pieced together. All right. Now then, one thing that you have to look at the time the Babylonians came in to Israel, there was a king, King Zedekiah. When Babylon took over, from that point on, Israel has never had a king. Zedekiah was the last king of Israel. In fact, there was a foreign ruler of Israel from 586 BC until 1948 AD. For 2,500 years, Israel had not ruled themselves. Okay, so Zedekiah was the last king of Israel in 586 BC. Foreign powers ruled Israel from 586 BC until they declared themselves to be a sovereign nation in 1948 AD. Now then, there's a term that comes up here, and we'll talk about it again just a little later. It's called the times of the Gentiles. It comes up during history in the Bible, and it's a time that is alluded to by Jesus and by Paul and all the way into Revelation about a period of time that seems that God is dealing with Israel, dealing with the Jews, but it concerns us too because it has to do with the second coming of Christ. All right, so one of the peg points with the times of the Gentiles possibilities is the political system in Israel. And that is that from 586 BC, Israel did not rule itself. Was this the time of the Gentiles in that Gentile nations were ruling Israel for 2,500 years? And we're going to look at that again. But keep that in mind because it comes up. All right. So Cyrus has issued a command to build a temple first. And if you'll look at Daniel 9:25, this is one of those incredible prophecies in the book of Daniel, especially in Daniel 9. Now, Daniel is praying for his people, the Jews, and he's praying about God's holy hill, the temple, and he's praying about this 70-year period. Daniel knows Jeremiah. Daniel knows that he gave the prophecy of 70 years, and Daniel is begging God, please God, keep your promise that only 70 years will go by. That's what is happening in Daniel 9. So, in Daniel 9:25, he is receiving this word through Gabriel, who comes to him and says, no one understands this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. All right. There were two orders issued. Cyrus gave the order to go back and start building the temple. There was a separate order issued decades later, to start rebuilding Jerusalem. There were two separate commands. The one that was given decades later, even up to a century later, was by King Artaxerxes, who followed in succession in the Persian Empire. Artaxerxes, he's the one that gave the order to rebuild Jerusalem. The temple by that time had already been rebuilt. Okay? Now then, what's important about this is that this 70 weeks of Daniel, this is in all the prophecies, the end time prophecies, this is what toenails in with our beliefs of the second coming of Christ. But he says, at that point, whenever that decree is issued, there are 69 weeks, which is a period of 483 years. And from that point until the anointed one comes. Well, the math works out that at the end of that 483-year period, that was the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. All right? That's why it concerns us. And all this is pegged through history with the captivity of the Jews, with the orders that were issued to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem as prophesied in advance. All of this pieces together. All right, so what happens is that in about 520, a man named Zerubbabel begins to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and it is completed in the month of Adar, the third day, in 516 BC. So evidently that 70-year period, God was connecting with the destruction and the rededication of his temple, because it was a 70-year period. All right, so that's where that comes from. If you look in the book of Ezra, that begins the first ingathering of the Jews from Babylon. It talks about the rebuilding of the temple. It's not until Nehemiah comes along that the walls of the city and everything of Jerusalem are rebuilt. That describes in detail all of what happens as the waves of Jews began returning from Babylon back to Israel, just like God promised. It's all there. Again, foreign rule began at this moment. So from 586 BC on, Israel had foreign rulers. They never ruled themselves again until 1948 AD. All right, the first ingathering is important because the Jews have been scattered by God through the nation of Babylon. They've been scattered. And he always promises all the way through. He says, but wherever I've scattered you, I promise I'm going to bring you back because this land is yours. I've made an everlasting covenant, so wherever you've been scattered, I'm going to bring you back. All right. The first entry from Egypt into the promised land, to me, that was not an ingathering because they had never lived in the promised land to begin with. That was their first entry into the land that God was giving them. That was that first point. So this is the first scattering and the first ingathering. That's going to be important. All right, so for the people who were stayed behind, not all of them returned. Not all of them returned to Israel. There were people still in Babylon. So down through time began the Persian rule of this whole area. And under the Persian Empire, we have in the book of Esther the persecution that went on with the Jews that were over there, and the story of Queen Esther and Mordecai. All of this took place in the book of Esther about 480 BC. All right. So that Persian persecution of the people that were still over there occurred, and that out of that came the Feast of Purim. And the Feast of Purim takes place in about February every year. And this is the feast that celebrates the survival of the Jews under the horrible ruler of Haman, the persecution of Haman under the Persian rule. And it's been said that every time the Jews are persecuted and survive, they get a new holiday. And it makes sense. It really does, as you'll see throughout history. And what's fascinating is that the Jews continue to celebrate and observe these days, 3,500 years, 2,500 years later, 2,000 years later, they continue to remember their history today. It's still alive. In 330 BC, the Greeks come in and take Israel. So it's just like prophesied in Daniel. Daniel prophesied before it happened that Babylon would rule, then the Medo-Persian Empire would come, and then the Greeks would take over, and then Rome would come in. He prophesied that in advance. 330 BC under Alexander the Great, the Greeks came in and start ruling this area, as well as a whole lot of other territory. About 200 BC, the Dead Sea Scrolls began to be written down by the Essene sect out by the Dead Sea in the town of Qumran. So about 200 BC, the Essenes begin the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what is important about that is that they're not discovered until the year before Israel becomes a nation in 1948. So in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered. Okay, that's going to be very important later. So keep that in mind. The next big peg point in Israel's history happens in about 167 BC. It is under the Greek Empire, but as the Grecian Empire is separated into regions of dictatorships or rulers, you have kings of what are called the Seleucid Empire, which is out of Syria, and then you have a king out of Egypt that is the Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, the Ptolemies. So you have rulers within the Greek Empire that are fighting against each other. This was also prophesied in Daniel, of course. If you'll turn over to Daniel 11. Daniel 11, and he talks about these challenges. Remember, Daniel is about 550 years before Christ. This isn't happening until 167. Yet his prophecy of that is very accurate, because in 1131 he talks about these battles of the king of the north and the king of the south. So as history is played out, it's between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and it's over the same area. It's in the Grecian Empire, but it's over the land of Israel. It's this fight over the land of Israel. He says his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Well, that's important because he prophesies that again. He's talking about that in Daniel 9. Jesus talks about that in relationship to the temple. Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation. All right? Well, so there must be two. We're going to see that. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. So there's this coming horrible ruler that's going to do something terrible in the temple. Well, sure enough, in 167 BC, the Syrian, Greco-Syrian dictator, Antiochus Epiphanes, comes into this territory, and he does something horrible in the temple. He goes into the temple and slaughters a pig into the temple, in the Holy of Holies. He desecrates the temple that Zerubbabel has built, and the Jews can no longer use it because there was a pig slaughtered in there. Okay? Out of this comes what we know as the Maccabean Revolt. Now, the place that this occurs, the historical account of this, if you had a Bible that had the apocryphal books in it. If you grew up Catholic, your Bible had the Apocrypha in it. It's a set of books that the Protestants and even the Jews did not consider inspired by God. They're non-canonical, meaning that they're not used in a regular Bible. The Jews didn't use them either, but they have great historical information. And so in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it's a book of the Bible about this group of, it's a family, Mattathias Maccabeus and his son Judas Maccabeus. They began this revolt to overturn Antiochus Epiphanes. But it talks about Antiochus. It says, on the 15th day of the month of Kislev in the year 145, which is our 167 BC, King Antiochus set up the awful horror on the altar of the temple, and pagan altars were built in the towns throughout Judea. Pagan sacrifices were offered in front of houses and in the streets. Any books of the law which were found were torn up and burned, and anyone who was caught with a copy of the sacred books or who obeyed the law was put to death by the order of the king. Month after month, these wicked people used their power against the Israelites caught in the towns. On the 25th of the month, these same evil people offered sacrifices on the pagan altar erected on top of the altar in the temple. So the historical account is accurate with exactly what Daniel prophesied centuries earlier, and we know from history that's exactly what happened. So sacrifice quit in the temple because you can't sacrifice in the same place where a pig has been slaughtered and is being occupied by a pagan. So temple sacrifice was halted. It was halted for about 3 years during the Maccabean Revolt. What happened was that the Maccabean Revolt, they finally overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes and took back the temple. And as we all know the story of the lamp, of oil lamp, that whenever they were burning the constantly burning lamp inside the temple, the priests had to use blessed oil that took a 7-day period to create and bless before they could use it in the temple. The lamp that was found in the temple on the day that the Maccabees took back the temple only had enough oil for 1 day. And so the Jews teach that that lamp of oil miraculously lasted for 8 days, and they were able to reconsecrate new oil in order to dedicate the temple again. Whenever they rededicated the temple at that time, became the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. And if you look in John 10 and other places in the New Testament, it talks about Jesus attending the Feast of Dedication in the temple. So today, that's where Hanukkah has come from through the centuries, the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Dedications. That's where it happened. Again, every time they're persecuted, they get a new holiday. It's amazing. It is amazing. And to see them still celebrating today. All right? Are you with me? I know we're hitting these. I mean, there's so much detail I'm leaving out, but I want you to see the high points of what has happened in Israel, what has happened with the temple, and how it fits perfectly with exactly what the Bible has been describing. This is what we're looking at. All right, then the Romans come in about 65 BC. The Romans begin the rule over Israel. Herod the Great, in about 20 BC, begins refurbishing the second temple of Zerubbabel. All right, so keep in mind, Solomon's temple was the first. It was destroyed, and when they returned from Babylonian captivity, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. That was the second temple. It was still remaining in some manner whenever the Maccabees took it back. So that's still considered the second temple. What Herod worked on was still Zerubbabel's temple. So they have had two temples, and that's why they want to have the third temple rebuilt today. Okay, so we're still on two temples. Josephus, the historian, said, accordingly, in the 15th year of his reign, Herod rebuilt the temple and encompassed a piece of land about it with a wall, which land was twice as large as that before enclosed. The expenses he laid out upon it were vastly large also, and the riches about it were unspeakable, a sign of which you have in the great cloisters that were erected about the temple, and the citadel which was on its north side, the Antonia Fortress that we know in Jesus' time. So Josephus, he's describing what is going on with Herod the Great as he begins to refurbish Zerubbabel's temple. And it's an enormous undertaking. So now then, we come into the time of Christ. And in Luke 2, it talks about baby Jesus being presented at the temple, which was still under construction and was still being constructed all the way through Christ's life and beyond. Okay, then in John 2:19, we see that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and they're asking about his authority, his authority. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." So he's talking about Herod's temple that is under construction. And the answer from the Jews is, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days? Okay? That's one of the contention points that Jesus came up against with the Jewish leaders. He was talking about his body. He's going to raise his body again in 3 days. They were saying, hey, we've been working on this thing for 46 years. Are you telling us you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? That was a disconnect. But they're talking about Herod's temple that he was refurbishing. Then in Matthew 24, go back to Matthew 24. This is the same temple. Just want y'all to get this pictured in your head. This is all the same pieces here. Matthew 24:1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away. So this is in about 33 A.D., okay, right before Jesus was crucified. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And so fulfilling Jesus' prophecy in about 33 A.D., the Romans completely destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. That was the destruction of the temple. It happened on the 9th of Av, the same as their first temple. So you today, whenever they celebrate the 9th of Av, they will say, this is the destruction of our two temples. The same day of destruction of the two Jewish temples. When Jesus is prophesying that, he's already telling them, this temple is going away. Number one, spiritually, because God says he's going to put his Holy Spirit. You will worship in spirit. Jesus had already told the woman at the well, you're not going to worship on Mount Gerizim or at the temple in Jerusalem. God's Spirit is coming to you, and you will worship him in your heart through your spirit. Okay? So he's already prophesying that. He tells the disciples, there's not going to be one stone of this left unturned. It's going to be gone. The temple didn't actually get finished until 64 A.D. All right? So then in 66 A.D., under a Jewish uprising, they were being disobedient to the Roman rule, so the Romans said, all right, we got to come in and take action. We're going to take the Jews out. In 66 A.D., they laid siege to Jerusalem also. For a four-year period, again, the Jews were starved to death. They were killed in the streets. A lot of them ran to the caves that are out by the Dead Sea. There's still evidence of that. They're finding today. Of this mass escape. And so the siege of Jerusalem was begun by the general Vespasian. Partway through that siege, Vespasian was called to be emperor of the Roman Empire. So he left. When he left his son Titus in charge of the destruction of Jerusalem. His son Titus is the one that destroyed the temple. And sure enough, not one stone was left on another. Not one stone. So then you have to ask again, the times of the Gentiles. Politically, it was in 586 BC that the Gentiles began to rule Israel. Spiritually, they lost their temple in 70 AD. No more sacrifice after 70 AD. So another peg point is, are the times of the Gentiles pegged for the Jewish thought to the destruction of Israel? Or to the destruction of the temple. Now we know the times of the Gentiles probably began when Jesus, who came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, you know, maybe that was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. What's important about this is that the times of the Gentiles, when they're fulfilled, locks in the second coming of Christ. That's why it's important to us. So whenever Luke... In Luke 21 talks about Jerusalem will be trampled on until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When Paul talks about in Romans 11, he talks about until the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, he talks about something's going to happen with Israel. And then in Revelation, when John talks about that the temple area is going to be given to the Gentiles to trample down for 3.5 years, So the Gentiles keep popping up through history, and so it's important. So in 70 AD, the second temple was destroyed. And if you've ever been to Rome, Titus's arch in Rome, underneath the curved part is the stone carving that shows the Roman soldiers taking the menorah and other articles out of the Jerusalem temple. They fled with those, and we're not sure where those things are yet. But they disappeared. So it shows Titus and his Roman soldiers taking those articles out of the temple. Remember, they first went to Babylon. Whenever the temple was ready, they moved from Babylon back to the Jerusalem. They remained in Jerusalem until 70 AD. So these are the important points throughout history, and we're going to have to quit. The Jews are about to be persecuted again. This is the second dispersion, or the Jewish diaspora, that happened in 70 AD. Number one was Babylon, and they were regathered. They were scattered again in 70 AD. Will they be regathered again? Yes, sir? Back here? Yes, sir? The Wailing Wall was part of Herod's rebuilt compound. Let's see, matter of fact, I might have... Whenever Herod began to refurbish this whole area, he built these enormous retaining walls all around Temple Mount and filled it in to make Temple Mount larger. Whenever he did that, the western retaining wall is today's Wailing Wall. No, it was not physically the temple. It was a retaining wall for the temple. The reason the Jews pray there is that's the only piece of the temple left. That's the only thing that associates them with the temple. And the reason is, and you will see it in Jewish writings and beliefs, if God lives in the temple, and that's the only part of the temple that's left, then God still lives there. That's why they pray at the wall. So, there you go. Anything else? You see how you continue to build through history all these made events, and then probably next week we'll get into the rise of Islam, because once you've laid this groundwork, you see how Islam comes in, and then you'll understand why there's so much friction between the Muslims and the Jews. Because Islam is about to destroy everything I've just taught you. They think.
Where on this picture, is kind of the Wailing Wall?
It is, let's see, can you see my arrow? Okay, this is the eastern wall of Temple Mount. The western wall is right over here behind these trees down. Right up here is the Dome of the Rock. You can see the dome, the Muslim Dome of the Rock. And so down below it on the west side, this is the Wailing Wall. That wall actually extends all the way to the north through the Muslim quarter, but beyond a certain point, you can't. It's all covered up by buildings and dirt and everything else. So this is the only part that's exposed of the Wailing Wall. And I think I've got a... Yeah, that's a little bit further back that can show you part of the Wailing Wall. This is why it's such a tense point. You have the third holiest shrine to the Muslims right up on top of the holiest site to the Jews. Over and over, after Friday prayers for the Muslims, they'll come to the edge of this wall above and throw rocks down on the Jews who are praying down below. It's just right all there together. That's why it's such a flashpoint. Always has been, always will be. There's a wider shot, okay? And we'll as we go through history, I'll show you some more like maps of this and stuff that give you even better perspective. Anything else? Yes, sir? Why are the men and women separated? Always in Jewish worship, the women and men have been separated in the synagogues and everywhere. So, and especially there. It's fun to see ongoing today, women are pressing the issue to tear down the wall of separation. And the Orthodox Jews are really fighting against it. The more conservative Reformed Jews, they're saying, well, it's not, that's no big deal. Let's take the wall out. Well, that, so they're having their internal struggles too. Yeah. All right, we're running late. Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It's so exciting to see the history taking place because of your prophecies that have been fulfilled, because of things that we see on the front page of the papers that are happening today that we know are prophecies being fulfilled, that we are seeing things happen, occurring in this world, that this is the working out of the age-old battle that you said was going to happen. We thank you for your word, your faithfulness, your promises that never end. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we may not fully comprehend all the details of how you are working, but we know your promise is true and that you are in charge. We thank you. Give us your wisdom, the wisdom that we need each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here.